Our sermon text this morning, as we close out our little sermon series on our liturgy, why we worship the way we do, our sermon text is going to be looking at the communion of the Lord's table. This comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 26. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26. These are the words of God. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this as my memorial." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, as my memorial. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we're thankful for your word. From Genesis to Revelation, all of it being inspired by your Spirit and true for your church. We ask, Father, that in the opening of the scriptures and the preaching of your word, you would grant us understanding and faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've come to our concluding sermon in our liturgy series, which will cover the communion portion of our liturgy and the commission. And if you remember the flow of our liturgy, we are called together, and we confess our sins together, and then we enter into the time of consecration together, where we enter into God's presence and we give our prayers and our words to God, and God gives us his word, which sharpens us, which cuts us up, which forms us into the image of Jesus, which is the reading of the word and the sermon. And then we enter into a time of communion, which comes next, with the bread and with the wine. And then the commission, where God sends us out into the world. Call, confession, consecration, communion, commission. That is the flow of our liturgy. And as we've seen, it follows the pattern that we find in the garden in Genesis 2 and 3. It follows the pattern of God's sacrificial system in the book of Leviticus. And you can even find this pattern in the book of Revelation. You can find this pattern throughout the Bible. Call, confession, consecration, communion, and commission. And the sermon on communion and commission, if you want more of a fuller, deeper understanding of communion, if you remember back before Advent at the end of November, I preached on baptism and the Lord's Supper. And everything that I said there is true, and you can go back and listen to those. But my sermon this morning has to do more with the liturgical aspect of communion. What is it that we're doing here? And why are we doing it this way? And my sermon back in November was on God welcoming his family to his table. Where we, baptism as God's, if you remember what I said there, was God's legal adoption ceremony. You're baptized in the name of God, the Father, Son, and Spirit. And God says over you, "You now belong to me." And then the table is the place where God feeds his family, where we learn the table manners of the Lord, where we learn to be what it means to be a Christian. And that's all still true. I'm not changing a bit of that. But this morning, what I want to focus on is the sacramental ritual that we have. Why do we do it this way? What does it mean when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that he received from the Lord what he's delivered to them? And then he goes through this liturgy. And he's talking about it in the context on the Lord's Day. If you remember the context of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul's rebuking them, right? Because they're getting together, and instead of sharing the bread and the wine, some are getting there early and eating it all and getting drunk. They're not discerning the body correctly. They're being selfish. They're not giving. And Paul enters into this discourse about the communion liturgy. This is the way you ought to be doing it. And he tells us how. Now, to get at this, we must understand that the Lord's Supper does not come to the church in a vacuum. It's not something brand new on the scene that nobody's ever heard of before or has no connections to anything that God has done before. Of course, that can't be true. There is a whole covenantal context behind the institution of the supper. And this is evident in verses 24 and 25. If you have your pew Bible open, or if you want to look at this, it's page 958. If you look down there at the bottom of the text, in very little print, those footnotes, if you look at footnote 8, you'll read these words, "or as my memorial." You see, we're used to reading this, "break the bread and drink the cup and do this in remembrance of me." But an alternative, or I would argue a better translation, would be, "do this as my memorial." It's not uncommon if you grab a critical commentary or even a pastoral commentary on the book of Corinthians, you'll see this, that most translators, most commentators, most pastors will say, this should read, "do this as my memorial." It's a better translation of the Greek. The "do this in remembrance of me," like many things, is a carryover from the King James. And we've seen that before in regard to the whole burnt offering, or in regard to Lord with capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. All those things are carryovers from an earlier translation. And this is a better rendering of the Greek. "Do this as my memorial." And the ESV gets it right down there in the footnote. Good job. You know, good job. Thanks for letting us know. And often, because of many historic reasons, when we come to the Lord's Supper, you know, we read things like, "do this in remembrance of me," and we automatically go into the mode of introspection, where it becomes an isolated event, where the individual is at the table of the Lord, and we need to remember and think about the death of Jesus, and what it means for us, and the forgiveness of our sins. And it becomes a time of introspection, which in a sense is fine. You ought to be introspective about your sins and the good news of the death of Christ. Amen. But it's not just a time for that. It is a time for the memorial of Jesus. The common rendering, "do this in remembrance of me," I think lends to that isolation at the table of the Lord. If what I've said back in November is true, that we have been baptized into God's family and now God feeds his family, how many of you sit at your own dinner tables like this? Yeah, head bowed, not talking to anybody, just completely introspective. Well, not many of us. And if you were, your mom or dad would say, "hey, pick your head up. Hey, make eye contact. Hey, talk to us. Hey, laugh with us. Hey." It's not the time for that. It's not the time for sullen hearts. It's time for joy. You're at the table with the family, feasting. And the same is true here, I think, for the memorial. "Do this as my memorial." When we read it that way, it gives a corporate aspect. On the Lord's Day, in the liturgy, what Paul is talking about is that we have a ritual, we have a rite in the new covenant, something that we do before God as a memorial of the covenant. A memorial is something found throughout all of God's covenant with his people. From Genesis on, we'll find memorials there. And we find in the new covenant with Jesus, they're not gone. Memorials still exist. And of course, they've been fulfilled. This is where, if you remember last week in the consecration sermon, where I said that the purpose of the sermon is to help you to become bookworms of the Bible, to see its beauty and its magnitude and how it is all connected, to look at Leviticus and look at 1 Corinthians and go, aha, that makes sense now, to see the manifold beauty of God's word and how it ties together in a beautiful woven tapestry. And this sermon is going to be a little bit like that, where I lead you through a bit of the Bible to where we get to what we do know. We know 1 Corinthians better than we know Leviticus. But when you think about it, for example, what would the disciples have known better? 1 Corinthians or Leviticus? Well, Leviticus, of course. So when Jesus says something like this, "do this as my memorial," they'll all go, "oh, I know exactly what he's talking about." But for us, we go, "what's he talking about?" So this is where we're going to be a little bit like bookworms. We're going to look through the Bible, and we're going to hopefully see, if I do a good job at this, showing you what it means to have a memorial. If you were a disciple sitting in that room, for example, Luke 22, verse 19, it's the same exact Greek. that Paul says in here in 1 Corinthians 11. When Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, Luke tells us this. Luke 22, verse 19. And he, Jesus, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this as my memorial." It's the same exact Greek that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 11. "Do this as my memorial." Same phrase. Now, if you were a disciple sitting in that room, being the good Jews that you were, growing up with a Levitical sacrificial system, growing up with all the Old Covenant scriptures, growing up with all of that seeped into your bones, right? They didn't just read it, they did it. Going to the temple, going to offer these sacrifices, seeing the priests do it in the morning and in the evening, every day. Jesus says, breaking bread in front of them, "Do this as my memorial." And you would probably think, if you were a disciple, "Really? That's scandalous. You're instituting a covenant rite outside of the temple. You're instituting something that's done away from the ark, away from the priesthood, away from the institution that Yahweh gave us. And here you are telling us," well, who are we? "You're telling us to lead your church in a memorial." Now, let's see why this could be a bit scandalous. Going back in the Bible, where does this idea of memorial come from? Where do memorials come from and what do they do? So, memorials in the Bible have the purpose of reminding God. Now, that sounds kind of weird, right? Memorials, when God institutes a memorial, he does it to remind him. Now, of course, does God need to be reminded? Well, no. He's omniscient. He knows all things. But this is the way that God sets it up. This is the way that God wants it done. You know, you could think of, here's an easy memorial. When the Israelites cross the Jordan, remember, after 40 years of wandering the wilderness, the Jordan stops and they cross on dry ground, and God says, "I want you to put 12 stones in the middle of that river as a memorial." Well, who's going to see them? God. Right? God is the one who sees those stones. God is the one who remembers that he brought them out of the wilderness and into the land of promise. God is the one who remembers that he stopped the river. God is the one who remembers to keep his promises. Here's another example from Genesis 9. Listen to these words. Genesis 9 is after the flood, after Noah offers a sacrifice. He comes off the ark, he offers a sacrifice of all the clean animals. And God says to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, Noah, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between you, me and you, and every living creature that is with you, for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud," God's rainbow, God's war bow. God's not going to destroy the world like that anymore, so he sets his war bow up, you could say, on the mantle. He puts it up there. "And it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth," between him and the earth. "When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds," this is important, now listen, "I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said this to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Did you catch it? I emphasized it. When God sees the bow in the clouds, his war bow, the memorial rainbow, he is the one being reminded. Well, of course it reminds us too. Every time you see a rainbow, you ought to tell your kids about it. But what does the text emphasize? When there's a rainbow in the clouds, God says, "I will see it and remember. I will remember the everlasting covenant." This is a memorial that God sees. But when God sees memorials and when God remembers, God acts. That's the next step to a memorial. It's a sign, it's a ritual that God institutes for his seeing and remembering. And when he sees them, he acts. He does something. In Genesis 8, God remembers Noah. When God remembers things, he does things. God remembers Noah, and the flood waters begin to recede. You probably are familiar. Maybe in your Bible reading this year, you're coming up into the book of Exodus. Maybe. In Exodus chapter 2, when his people are crying out in oppression and slavery in Egypt, we read the words, God remembered. God remembered his people. And when he remembers his people, if you recall the text, he sends a savior. He sends Moses to deliver them. Again, in Exodus 6, you read the same thing when God remembers. In Exodus 20 is the great chapter of the Ten Commandments. And after the giving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, we read these words about God remembering in memorials. God says to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your ascension offerings, and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen, and every place where I cause my name to be remembered. I will come to you, and I will bless you." Now that word remembered is the same word for memorial. "Where I will cause my name to be memorialized, to be remembered." And what does he say? When my name is on that altar, when you give your sacrifices and memorialize my name, I will come and I will bless. The people of God are to memorialize God's name, Yahweh. That's why it's all over in the Old Covenant. This is the name in which they would offer sacrifices, the name in which they would pray. We do the same exact thing, don't we? We pray up here on the Lord's Day, and we pray in the name of Jesus. We memorialize the name of Jesus, and it is the name by which we call on God to keep his covenant. We ask all of this stuff, not in my name, not in your name, not in the name of Baal, not in the name of Vishnu, not in the name of Thor. We ask in the name of Jesus, in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. It is the memorial name. And in Exodus 23, there's something very similar. Exodus 23:13, God says, "Pay attention to all that I've said to you." And then he says these words, "Make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips." Now, well, what does that mean? Does that mean that we're not allowed to talk about Baal? Does that mean we're not allowed to talk about Asherah? Does that mean we're not allowed to talk about Allah or Zeus? Well, of course not, because the Bible talks about other gods. But it means do not memorialize their names. Do not take them up on your lips in prayer. Don't memorialize Baal. Don't memorialize Asherah. If anybody's read 1 and 2 Kings lately, you know what happens when they do that. Don't memorialize them. You are to remember the name of God, Yahweh, Jesus. You do not offer sacrifices in any other name. You do not pray in any other name except the name of your Savior. Now, this is really interesting to do if you read through the book of Psalms. When you read such things like in Psalm 20, "Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we will remember the name of Yahweh." Well, what does that mean? They trust in chariots, they trust in horses, but what is our strength? We will memorialize the name of Yahweh. We will worship him, and he will keep his covenant. You can go through the Psalms and find all sorts of things. You could write down in your notes Psalm 106. It's a good one for that. Again, in Exodus 28, we have this, here we go into liturgics. We have a liturgical memorial. "You shall set the two stones." There's these two stones on the shoulder pads of the high priest. If anybody remembers what the high priest wears, Aaron, he's got two stones, one on each shoulder. "You shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance, as stones of memorial for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before Yahweh on his shoulders for remembrance." So engraved on these stones are six tribes here and six tribes here. And Aaron walks into the holy place wearing this. You shall make settings of gold filigree and two chains of pure gold twisted like cords, and you shall attach the corded chains to the settings. Now Aaron's wearing these things, and he's wearing them as a memorial in the holy place. Who's the only one that gets to see it? Well, God. God is the only one who gets to see it. And Aaron, as the high priest, memorializes them. Yahweh, do not forget your people. Remember your people. Remember what Aaron carried on his chest. In verse 29, we read that Aaron carries 12 stones on his chest, all different colors. You know, a ruby, a lapis lazuli, a carbuncle, an onyx stone. You know, just 12 stones, 12 gems. And Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel and the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance, a regular memorial before Yahweh. So Aaron, when entering the holy place, he carries the nation of Israel into God's presence to remind him. Liturgically, we've seen God's name memorialized at the altar, the high priest memorializing the 12 tribes in his garments. And then in Leviticus, we have another memorial. When anyone brings Leviticus 2, when anyone brings a grain offering, a bread offering, to Yahweh, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it and bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests. And he shall take from it a handful of the fine flour and oil with all of its frankincense, and the priest shall burn this as a memorial portion. This grain offering, this bread offering, is called a memorial. And he shall put it on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to Yahweh. But the rest of the grain offering, so this the worshiper brings this grain offering, this bread offering, to the tabernacle or to the temple, and he takes a handful of it out, and he gives the rest to the priest to put on the altar with frankincense, and then that portion he took out, he gives to the priest for the priest to eat. The rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of Yahweh's food offerings. The bread offering is broken as a memorial and is given to Yahweh and it's given to the priests. Both of them eat it. You could chapter 2 of Leviticus is full of this grain offering and memorial. Now, if you were to read the law of sacrifice, you would notice that none of the animal sacrifices, the spilling of blood, the cutting of the flesh, none of the animal sacrifices are called memorials. Only the grain offering, only the bread. Okay? Only the bread offering is called a memorial. Now, throughout the law, because of that, only the bread sacrifices, the broken bread, are called memorials. Now, if you grew up knowing that, right? Leviticus was your Gospel of John, right? That's what you read the most or something, because that's all you had. If you grew up knowing that, if you grew up knowing the laws of worship in the temple, if all you knew is that, in the first century, a disciple at the table with Jesus, he lifted up the bread and he broke it and he said, "Do this as my memorial." Not only that, but on the night that he was going to be sacrificed, what would you think? Like I said, it would be scandalous. You know, I'm adding commentary. The text doesn't say this, and I don't know if it happened, but you can imagine some stickler, right? But Jesus, memorials are in the temple. The grain offering is given at the altar. What are you doing? We can't do that. Don't you know what's going to happen to us if we start walking around in homes like this, having memorials, having rituals outside of the temple? Oh boy, we're in for it now. You're revolutionizing worship. And I can imagine Jesus saying, "No, we're fulfilling it." You read in 1 Corinthians 10, for example, right before 1 Corinthians 11, where we read about this. Paul says to the Corinthian church, "Don't you know that everything that was given to Israel was given as a type and shadow for what was to come in Jesus? Don't you know that all of Israel was baptized into the sea and with Moses, and all these things were given for examples to us?" Jesus didn't come to abolish all of that stuff. He came to show its fulfillment. That grain offering back in Leviticus 2, yeah, this is what it's really about as he's at the table on the night of his betrayal. This is the true memorial that it pointed towards. Now, when we read that, do this as my memorial, what are we to think? We ought to be taken back that Jesus instituted a new rite of worship outside of the temple. Then Jesus says, so after that, Jesus, just think about the, this is rather, here's a fancy word, this is rather bombastic. So Jesus does that, and then he picks up a cup of wine, and he says, this is my blood of the new covenant. You'd want to put all the brakes on. No. That's radical, Jesus. There's no way. I know you know the law, Jesus. Nobody gets wine in the covenant except God. You read through Leviticus, the only one who gets wine, the only one who gets to drink it, is God. The priests have to pour it out. They don't get any. And now Jesus says, this is my memorial, ripping bread in half. And then he lifts up a cup of wine and he says, this is my blood of the new covenant for you. Drink it. That's actually world shattering. When we say Jesus brings in a new creation, we mean it. Right? All of those principalities, all those powers, all those old ways of doing things are all undone. Jesus is the fulfillment of it all. Now you can also go back to Leviticus, chapter 5, chapter 6, Numbers 5, and you can see more of these laws, and you will see that when the grain is separated, since we're speaking of memorials specifically, that God gets to eat some and the priest gets to eat some. And who are we? The book of Revelation, 1st, 2nd Peter tell us, you are a kingdom of priests. And Jesus says, do this as my memorial and eat it. A new priesthood. Jesus has undone and fulfilled the old covenant in such a way to bring it down. He even said, of course, in the Gospels, not one stone of this temple will be left on top of another. And he actually tore it down before he died. Here's the new memorial. Here's the new blood of the covenant. Here's the new priesthood. And then the cherry on top, he had the Romans destroy the building. Don't go back. Why do you think Paul is always writing in his letters? Don't go back. There's nothing back there. We are the new priesthood. We are the Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. Don't go back. Why do you think in Hebrews it says, if you continue to offer sacrifices for sin, there is no longer a sacrifice for you. Don't go back. Move forward. That's what Paul argues throughout all of his epistles. But memorials aren't just old covenant. Of course, they're in the new as well. In Acts chapter 10, we read about one. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw Cornelius. Cornelius saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming down saying to him, Cornelius! And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now, remember, I read last week, Romans chapter 12, that we offer up to God our lives as living sacrifices. And here we have in Acts chapter 10, a living sacrifice. Your prayers and your good works, Cornelius, have gone up to God as a memorial. God has remembered you. Now recall that when God sees a memorial, he says that I will come and I will bless. Now, if this was Bible study downstairs, I would ask the question and wait for a response. What happens to Cornelius after this event with the angel? Peter comes, preaches to him the good news of Jesus, and baptizes him and his whole household. God comes and God blesses. Cornelius and all of his household are baptized Christians now. Because God remembered. God sees a rainbow and remembers not to destroy the world. God sees the stones on the high priest and he keeps his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He sees the grain offering and receives the worshiper as his own. He receives Cornelius' prayers and good works, and God blesses him. He baptizes him into the body of Christ. Cornelius, the Gentile God-fearer, is now a baptized Christian along with his household. In Romans chapter 1, verse 9, Paul writes to the Christians in Rome, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. Now here is a memorial, that without ceasing, I mention you. I memorialize you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will, I may now at least succeed in coming to you." Paul says, always in his prayers, he memorializes the Roman church. This is like what we see in Exodus 23 about mentioning the name of other gods. The Greek word there is from the same root as memorial. It is bringing to memory, bringing to memorial the Roman church. In Romans 1:9, Paul memorializes the Christians in prayer. In his prayers to God, he brings them to God like Aaron bearing the tribes of Israel for God's remembrance. Now, this isn't the only time Paul uses this word or this phrase in his prayers. He says the same thing to the Ephesian church. "I memorialize you in my prayers." He says this to the Philippian church, to the Thessalonian church. He says it personally to Timothy and to Philemon. Paul memorializes them to God. And then we read, again, in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 24 to 25, from Paul, a Jew of Jews, as to the law, blameless. Remember, Paul, who knew the Old Testament better than anyone except for Jesus, that Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this as my memorial.'" Now remember, what I wanted to get at is this liturgical function of the memorial. What are we doing with this memorial? What does it mean? Paul says, I think Paul said it in Hebrews 10. Listen closely to these words in Hebrews 10. He's talking about the sacrifices of the old covenant. "But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Every time an offering was given, every time it was a bull or a grain offering, whatever it was, sins were remembered, because guess what? You had to come and do it again. And then you had to come and do it again. And then you had to come and do it again. And the priest had to do it every morning and every evening. And then they had to do it again. Over and over and over, blood had to be spilled. These sacrifices," he says, "always were reminders of sin. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. And ascension offerings and sin offerings you take no pleasure.' And then I said, 'Behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" So those are, the author of Hebrews is attributing those words to Jesus. "And when he said, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and ascension offerings and sin offerings, those which were accorded to the law,' then he added, 'Behold, I've come to do your will.'" That's the sacrifice God wants, obedience. "I've come to do your will. Now he does away with the first order in order to establish the second. You are now living sacrifices, remember." And then he ends with this note. "And by that will," the will of Jesus to obey the Father, "we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." In the old covenant, the sacrifices of bulls and goats continually reminded God and his people of their sins every day. But now in Jesus, God remembers our sins no more. Once for all, sanctified through the will and the body of Jesus. This is our memorial. What does Paul say in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11? For as often as you eat this bread, this memorial, and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. But we don't live in a sacrificial worship system that is filled with the stench of death. We don't live there anymore. We have a new memorial. We break the bread because the sacrifice was given 2,000 years ago. We break the bread because the blood has already been spilled. So in Luke 22, when Luke tells us, "And Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this as my memorial.'" This has pregnant meaning as Jesus prepares to go to the cross to offer his flesh and blood. Now, I don't think that the disciples could have missed it. I don't think that Paul could have missed it. We often miss it because we just don't know the law of sacrifice, like those men did. They didn't miss it. A memorial is something that gets God's attention, and it reminds him to act. It reminds him to keep his promises, and it reminds him to judge his enemies and to bless his people. If you want God's attention in the Bible, you bring a memorial. You bring bread. Now, think about this liturgically. If everything I've said so far in all of our sermons on our liturgy, why we do what we do, where are we right now? Where are we right now? And who are we? And what are we doing? Where are we? Who are we? What are we doing? Well, we are in the holy place, the Holy of Holies, in the heavenlies before the throne of God, with all the angels, archangels, and all the heavenly hosts, magnifying, glorifying his name. That's where we are. And what have we done? We have brought bread, a memorial before our God, to get his attention, to look, showing forth the sacrifice and death of Jesus. And who are we? Well, we are priests after the order of Melchizedek. We are priests in the holy place, bringing a memorial to God to remember his covenant and to keep his promises. By taking this memorial, by eating and drinking it, we accept, this is our portion, we accept what God has done for us through Jesus. And we accept the kingdom and remind God to act on behalf of his promises. When we have the Lord's Supper, the memorial of Jesus' death, we are reminding God to remember Jesus and to do what he said he would do. We read Psalm 110 at the beginning of service, and it is the promise to make Jesus, his Son, the Lord of all the earth, the ruler of all the nations. And he does this on the foundation of his death as an obedient sacrifice. And here we are before God with the memorial of Jesus' death, saying, "Remember your Son and do what you said you would do." When we have the Lord's Supper, we remind God. One author puts it this way concerning memorials: by means of the memorial, God's people dramatically rehearse the covenant to God so that he would act to fulfill his covenant promises. That's what a memorial does. It's a dramatic rehearsal of the covenant so that God would remember and fulfill his covenant promises. God sees, he sees the death of Jesus, and he comes and he blesses. He comes to bless his people, giving us more of the kingdom. He comes to judge his enemies. The memorial of Jesus calls God to change the world. He saved Noah and has a memorial. He saved Israel from Egypt when he remembered. And he joined Cornelius and his family to the church. When God remembers, those are just a few samples. The Bible is full of this stuff. But when God remembers, he saves. He brings in a new creation. And he turns the Adamic world upside down. He sees what Jesus did. And he goes, "Yeah, that's right. The curse is broken. I remember now what I said I would do." This is why we have the Lord's Supper every week. Every Lord's Day, every Sunday, is the first day of the week, the day of resurrection, the day of new beginnings, the day of a new world, the day in which God changes history. and we bring to him the memorial of Jesus' death, which is the foundation of making all things new. We eat the death of Jesus, his body and his blood, and we receive the life promised through the covenant. Having received the death and life of Jesus, God then declares his blessing of the kingdom over his people. Remember that this is the benediction, this is the commission. Having received the death and the life of Jesus, God declares his blessing of the kingdom over his people. So briefly, we come to the end of our liturgy. In the commission, in the benediction, at the end of our service, we are being sent out into the world. God having renewed the covenant with his people. Remember, at every step of the liturgy, God serves us and we respond. Having served his people and renewing covenant with them, after serving us all the gifts of his kingdom, secured by the Son, our King, the benediction puts God's blessing upon you. In Numbers chapter 6, where we all know the Aaronic benediction comes from, remember the words, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." The very next verse says this, "So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." Aaron is to lift up his hands before the congregation of Israel and give them the trifold benediction so that the name of God would be upon them and he would bless them. The benediction, the commissioning of going out into the world, is another act of reception on your part because it is another act of giving on God's part. As the divine service ends, we are equipped to live differently in God's world. We have ascended up into his presence and God ushers us out. Now, this should be the attitude of every Christian. I don't want to leave this place. What has happened so far? God has called you into his presence. He has forgiven your sins. He has made you more like Jesus. He has fed you at his table and he's given you a rich blessing. And all the while we've joined the angels in heaven and the saints in perfection singing his praises. And at the end of the service, we should say to ourselves, we don't want to go. We don't want to go back out there. We don't want to go back to Egypt. We don't want to go back to Babylon. Let us stay. And God ushers us out. Without his benediction, without his commission, who would go? But God is the one who sends us out. Remember that when you are called to this divine service, what you are called to? You are called to grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the benediction, you are assured that this grace, mercy, and peace to which you've been called is truly yours. It is truly yours. Grace, mercy, and peace belong to you because God has given you nothing less than himself. And now, you are to go back down out of heaven and into the world with the grace, mercy, and peace of God. This is the work of the divine service. This is the gift of God for all of his people through Christ our King. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for its rich beauty and the way in which it all ties together. And we're thankful, Father, that by it you reveal to the eyes of faith more than we could possibly understand. We're thankful that in our service this day and in your service to us, far more is accomplished than we can see with our eyes. And yet, Father, you have called us to faith and to trust your word as little children. And we ask that you would allow us to do so and never let us forget the reason why we worship you, so that you may change the world through us. Help us, Father, to believe this and be encouraged as we go back out into the world to serve you. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Amen. Let us now stand. I have another meditation for the Lord's Supper. As is evident every week at this table, the Lord's Supper is simply huge, because I have a meditation for you every Lord's Day, and I try not to make them the same, which which makes this Lord's Supper quite mysterious in a way. But what I want you to remember this time is that we are a kingdom of priests, and so we are permitted to eat the memorial sacrifice that is given to God. The memorial sacrifice given to God is the body and the blood of Jesus. And if you know anything else about 1 Corinthians, you may remember that Paul says to the church, "You are the body of Christ." So we have here this dual understanding. The body of Christ is this bread, but also the church is the body of Christ. The bread represents the body of Jesus, and so do the people. Bread is given to God, and then bread is given to the priests. God accepts the death of Jesus, and we accept the death of Jesus. Jesus is then the mediator between God and man. And Jesus is the one knitting us together in union with God, but not only in union with God, but in union with one another. Then we drink the blood of the sacrifice. If eating the bread makes us the body, then drinking the blood makes us a sacrifice as well. Receiving the bread and wine together prepares us to be living sacrifices in the world, not just as individuals, but as Emmanuel Church. The mystical event of the Lord's Supper is of a great magnitude, and I am certain that we cannot plumb all of its depths. But this we know: the Spirit of God gives us Jesus in the eating of bread and the drinking of wine, so that we may become more like Him. This ought to fill our hearts with joy, and may it do so as we sing the Agnus Dei, found in the back of the hymnal.